Travel with me for a moment to the land of Egypt 3,500 years ago and imagine an Israelite family petting their nearly one-year-old lamb. The lamb is incredibly beautiful, clean, and cuddly. Indeed, it appears flawless. It would certainly win the blue ribbon at the state fair, county fair, country fair, whatever fair it entered. The oldest child, little Miriam, pets the lamb with her small hands, running her fingers through its white wool. Its fleece is as white as snow, reminiscent of the nursery rhyme, Mary Had a Little Lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Coincidentally, Mary is the equivalent of the Hebrew name Miriam. Miriam. Little Miriam and the rest of the family have grown fond and attached to the lamb. And the lamb has become attached to the family during the past week. It has become the family pet and has been given the name Joshua, or Josh for short. Coincidentally, again, the name Joshua in the Hebrew is equivalent to the name Jesus. To give up Josh would be to give up a family member. To the family, the father has the name Abraham, Abraham, father of many. To him, Josh is his pride and joy, the very best of his flock. Josh was in his first year, full of vim and vigor and life, not old, and ready to die. Josh had everything to live for and was considered very valuable. Josh was taken from one of the few sheep, as one of the few sheep that Abraham had, set apart so that it might be carefully observed. Abraham has put Josh out into the bright sunlight each day and examined him in minute detail for any signs of a blemish or to see if it had become lame. Every day, Josh is scrutinized for any imperfections. Late in the afternoon of the eve of the 14th day of this new month called Nisan, Abraham called his family together and said, "The time has come." They walked outside into the garden. Little Miriam runs behind them. She knows that something is going to happen to her beautiful little lamb. Abraham takes time to explain that there's no reason for Josh to die, except that God intended to make his blood the way for the family to escape the coming judgment upon the firstborn in Egypt. Abraham lifts his head to heaven and he prays, "Yahweh, Elohim, we have heard you speak. You have promised to deliver us from slavery if we do what you tell us to do with the lamb. Lord God of Israel, we now obey you." Abraham leads Josh to the door of their house, where in front of that door is a divot to catch rain water. Abraham looks at Josh. Josh returns a look to Abraham a look of innocence, a look of trust that Abraham sees in his eyes. Abraham puts one hand on the head of Josh. The other hand has a knife. And he puts that knife to the throat of Josh. And he turns his head away from the gaze of Josh. And Josh bleats into the ears of Abraham, who hears almost why. Abraham, at that point in time, finally slices the throat of the pet in the family, the throat of Josh, and the blood begins to flow. Josh's little body quivers, but he makes no sound, and Josh finally succumbs as his blood pours out into that divot. Abraham, upon instructions, has taken a piece of a brush that is called hyssop, and he sticks it in the warm blood of Josh. And he smears it. He smears it on the door post. He smears it on the door frame. And blood drips all around that door. Miriam has learned to implicitly trust her father. And as her father looks at her, tears are streaming down her face. And she says, "Why? Why, Abba? Why? Why did you have to kill my Josh, my little lamb?" Abraham explains to her again why that lamb had to die. In fact, specifically die for you, Miriam, because you are a firstborn in the family. Now she must walk through that bloody door so that she does not die. Miriam doesn't fully understand what's going on, but being obedient to her father, she obeys. A few minutes later, the lamb is being roasted. Abraham explains to the family the importance of the blood and the roasted lamb. The blood is on the door to keep God's judgment away. Now eat. Eat, and when you do, you will be telling God that you accept the lamb as the way of escape from death. Miriam doesn't have much of an appetite, and she reluctantly obeys. It will be an experience that Miriam and the rest of the family will not soon forget. That night has been given the name Passover. The word means to pass over, to leap over, to spread wings over. Judgment is about to be meted out on Egypt, but God will spare those who not only come under the blood of the lamb, but also eat its flesh. The ceremony is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. Mark, you place there in Exodus chapter 12, and as it foreshadows what God will be doing 1,500 years after this event. But I'm going to back it up into chapter 11, and three verses in chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Now, God has already brought 9 plagues of judgment on Egypt because Pharaoh would not let Israel go. So in Exodus 11, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill. And all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. I can imagine when these people come up in the second resurrection and they keep their first Passover after the 1,000 years have finished. What memories will it bring to them? But why? What is God doing here as we estimated in 1440s BC? Go to chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." He's not only releasing his people, but he is showing the Egyptians their gods are nothing. One of the things that made these plagues so powerful was that God was striking down one by one by one the gods of Egypt. The ancient Egyptians were polytheistic. Like most societies of the ancient world, they believe in a plurality of gods. Egyptologists tell us that there were approximately 80 major gods worshipped by the Egyptians. There were gods of the river, gods of the land, gods of the heavens. Similarly, today, we worship many gods. We bow down to the gods of power, the gods of money, the gods of sex, the gods of drugs and alcohol, the gods of entertainment, the gods of sports, and a major god today of technology. The gods of sin. Our modern gods have all one thing in common. They control our lives. They control our lives, just like in ancient times. Summarizing these plagues and the gods associated with them, the first plague of blood. The Nile River becoming blood in chapter 7. It was God's judgment upon Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi, the god of the Nile. The second plague of the frogs in chapter 8 was a judgment against Heka, H-E-K-A, Heka or Heket, H-E-K-E-T, Heka or Heket. She was a goddess that had the body of a woman and the head of a frog. She was believed to cause women to be fertile and help them in childbirth. The third plague was a plague of lice or gnats in chapter 8. According to some, the gnats polluted the temple. So the plague of lice was an insult to the temple of gods that it housed. The fourth plague of flies in chapter 8. Judgment against the god Kepher, K-H-E-P-E-R, Kepher, K-H-E-P-E-R, or Kepra, K-H-E-P-R-A, the god of beetles and flies. The fifth plague of the livestock disease of murrain in chapter 9. One of the most popular gods, not only of the Egyptians, but in ancient times and even today, was the sacred bull. The sacred bull. Back then it was Apis, A-P-I-S, Apis, at several shrines throughout Egypt. Live bulls were kept as objects of worship. I'm sure they all died in the plague the fifth plague. The sixth plague of boils in chapter 9 was God's judgment against the Egyptian gods Imhotep, I-M-H-O-T-E-P, Imhotep, the physician god, and Thoth, T-H-O-T-H, Thoth, the god of magic and healing. No medicine could relieve the pain and suffering. No magic potion could remove God's wrath. The seventh plague of hail in chapter 9. It was directed against N-U-T, Nut, the Egyptian sky goddess. God rained hail upon the Egyptians to show that he had all power, not only on earth, but in the sky. The eighth plague of locusts in chapter 10 was directed against the god Seth, S-E-T-H, Seth, the god of crops. The ninth plague of darkness in chapter 10 was God's judgment against the name I'm sure you're more familiar with than probably all of the others, Ra, R-A, Ra, the Egyptian sun god. And the tenth plague, death of the firstborn, chapter 11 to 12, judgment against the firstborn of Egypt. It was a judgment against Pharaoh and his descendants. People in Egypt thought Pharaoh and his descendants were gods. Pharaoh's firstborn son died that Passover night, proving that he and Pharaoh were mere mortals. And the gods of Egypt were nothing, nothing. So as the true God approached Israel some 3,500 years ago, he does the same to us in this, the 21st, the 20th century. Go to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They have started now this traverse toward the promised land. They are trekking through the Sinai Peninsula. They come to Mount Sinai, where God utters these words to them, and he begins this with Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. I. Not Ra. Not Seth. Not Apis. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. As he calls us, he pronounces judgment on all the gods that have controlled our lives. One by one, he lets us know as they fall, one by one, there is no other God but the God in heaven. Whatever God that controls my life, before I have been called out of Egypt, God starts this process of letting me know, you shall have no other gods before me. As Paul made the comment in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is. And when Elijah confronted the priests and the prophets of Baal, or Baal, in 1 Kings 18, 21, 1 Kings 18, 21, and this battle is ensuing. And Elijah says, if the Lord is God, don't falter between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. If Ra, follow him. If technology, follow him. So he says, I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods. No other gods before me. But there is a problem. In order for us to follow him, our past has to be dealt with. It's just the way it is. And that trilogy of scriptures that we should be familiar with through the years. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. So King James, sin is the transgression of the law. And then in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. No one is free of it. And then in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. As it says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin exacts the penalty. Lawlessness, breaking the law of God, exacts the penalty. The penalty is death. That's the nature of things. That's the way things are. God is a law-abiding God. He created law. It emanates from him. Just as even in this universe and on this earth, there are laws. You cannot suspend them. Gravity is a law. You jump off a building, you go down. That's a law. You go too fast around a curve with a 15-mile-an-hour sign on it, and you are traveling at 80 miles an hour, inertia, law. You will veer off that curve. Sin has to be dealt with. Its penalty has to be dealt with. So back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Every man, everyone. Not one Israelite was to ignore this command to sacrifice and consume the lamb. Those who failed to abide by these instructions, when that death angel passed through the lamb, they would not escape. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, a lamb was a lowly animal. It wasn't revered like Apis. Apis, bull, strong, virile. Lamb, no. Even when Jacob entered into the land of Egypt, talking to Pharaoh, and he was informed that they would actually go to the land of Goshen, because this is where you could raise sheep. This is where you could be a shepherd. And every shepherd, as it says in Genesis chapter 46, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, because you didn't like lambs. Lamb represented someone who was not revered back then, and what it portrayed, because there was a forerunner to Jesus Christ, his cousin, who told the world, behold, look at the Lamb of God. This is the one who is going to take away the sin and death of the world. As John said in Revelation 13, verse 8, he is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because it wasn't the blood on the door that is going to escape, cause us to escape death. It is the blood of this Lamb, though, that will open the door to eternal life. In Isaiah 53, in that powerful passage of scripture about what he went through, verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, and we did not esteem him. The lamb was in the prime of its life in Exodus 12, verse 5. So was Jesus Christ. 33 years old. 33. I am speaking to an audience that has 33 in the rearview mirror. Some by only a few years, some 10, 20, 30. Some are going on their third 33-year period. 33 years, that's in the prime of his life. There was no reason, naturally, for him to die. And that lamb was also without blemish. Without blemish. It was kept under scrutiny, carefully watched to make sure that it was perfect for the sacrifice. Hebrew word for without blemish is used morally of a person who is faultless and unblameable. Morally of a person who is faultless and unblameable. Jesus Christ was carefully observed for 3.5 years on earth and even by heaven. And I might add the spirit realm. Daily, the Jewish leaders scrutinized his teachings. Go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. They carefully watched him, seeking to find some blemish in him. He upbraids them. He talks a bit about a parallel of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 11. Then a parallel of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. And he insulted them. And then in Luke 11, verse 53 to 54, it says, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and note this, cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Best lawyers in town, best Perry Masons, Johnny Cochran's, put them all together. And they're all over onto the side. And they're all looking for something, something that they can find about him that was wrong. And then over in John 8:46, Jesus himself posed the question to them. This is after he told them, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts and the sins of your father you will do. And then in John 8:46, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whatever is stated in your scripture, it is true, correct? You see, I am fulfilling what is stated in your scripture. Which of you can point the finger at me and say, guilty? No human being can do that. None of us. We're all guilty. But this one, he was different. He was different. 3.5 years, intense observation he had experienced, and they could find nothing, no sin, no fault, because he never sinned. He never sinned. He was totally innocent. He was without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, even his own disciples knew that. 1 Peter chapter 1, we find the apostle Peter, who knew him best, along with John. 1 Peter 1:19, as it's talking about our redemption from this life of death, but with the precious blood you have been redeemed, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No spot, no blemish. Then in the next chapter, 1 Peter 2:22-23, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who committed no sin. And then in the Apostle John, in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and to him, in him, there is no sin. He was scrutinized. He was scrutinized on the spiritual realm. Satan obviously was there watching him every step of the way. He was even looked down by his father. His father looked upon him. In the places in the book of Luke, it mentions about how Luke 3:21-22, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." As he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:35, he says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And then as he's given this series of parables, he does one about the vine dresser and the owner of the vineyard. And he says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Probably they will respect him. He is a lamb who was in the prime of his life. He is God's choice. He has committed no sin during a short lifespan on this earth. He was blameless. Back to Exodus 12:6. Exodus 12:6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The lamb was slain at twilight on the eve of Nisan 14. It was innocently led up to the door of the house there in Goshen. The father of the house probably put his hand on the head of the lamb. And I wonder, would he turn away as he slit the throat? Jesus Christ was condemned. Condemned to die and was crucified 9 a.m. Nisan 14. 3 hours later, there was darkness. Darkness descended over the land, and it remained for an additional 3 hours until he finally succumbed. During that time, Christ prayed and he prayed and he prayed. One of those prayers is found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of deep, very deep emotion. The first 2/3 of the chapter describe the prayerful mind of the author of the psalm, David, portraying Jesus Christ and his prayerful mind during his crucifixion, as his mood is alternating between abandonment and trust. Abandonment and trust. The final 1/3 of that psalm describes his resurrection and the completion of the overall plan of God for mankind. Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" In Jewish life, one of the mother's responsibilities was to teach her children to recite the Psalms. Every Jewish child would stand by his or her mother's knee and would learn to recite or sing these Psalms. Imagine Christ as a little boy, imbued with the Holy Spirit, standing by Mary's knee as she taught him to say the Psalms, and his lips would recite, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Or the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beautiful. Beautiful words. Beautiful message. I wonder what he thought when he learned Psalm 22. With all of its pain, its agony, its sorrow. How many times he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What went through his mind? The coldness, the loneliness of these words. At 12 years of age, he went into the temple and questioned the doctors of the law about various things. Did he ask them even about Psalm 22? About being forsaken? The word forsaken means to let go, to leave, to abandon. There's the promise made at the end of Moses' tenure with the children of Israel and before their entrance into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, it says, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Same word. He will not forsake you. And as they are poised to enter into the promised land, God speaks through Moses' successor, Joshua. In chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 5, it says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So how is it possible for God to forsake David in Psalm 22 with my God, why? I wonder, not knowing fully the mind of God because his thoughts are so much higher than ours, I wonder, did Christ fully grasp what was happening in 31 AD as he uttered these words? You can find them in the Gospels. I cite Matthew 27, 46. As it mentions, Matthew 27, 46, at about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's already gone through one of the most horrific ordeals, illegally arrested. Illegally tried, legally convicted, illegally sentenced to death. He's been beaten brutally, now crucified. And as he hung on the cross, he uttered these astounding words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Psalm 22, verse 2, it says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. The implication of Psalm 22, verse 2, is that he was crying day and night, probably the culmination of hours. Several hours of trying to get through as this darkness has descended over the land. But it was the darkness of rejection. It was the darkness of abandonment. It was the darkness of forsaking. This is something he has never experienced before. True. True, his disciples left him while he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But not his father. But not his father. True, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. But not his father. True, Peter cursed. I don't even know the man. He's no friend of mine. But not the father. In the night of that final Passover, some of the final words that he uttered to his disciples, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Do you sense the anguish? The surprise, the shock. What's happening here? Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, Paul says, for he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not even the cries of his dying beloved son could change God's love for you, for me, for us. If your only son is beaten to a pulp, gangs are springing up all around the Caribbean. I've been 8 years in Chicago where it is just infested with gangs. But here your son is beaten to a pulp by a bunch of gang members. And he's in the hospital lying on his deathbed. And you as his father are just completely torn up by what you see, and you leave the room, and as he comes to one moment of lucidity, and he cries out, my father, where are you? What father wouldn't break down the doors, curtains, or whatever to be there with his son? For the Father of fathers left his alone to die for you and for me. As you think about the Father gathering all sin from Adam and Eve down to the last person in the second resurrection before it is ended, collecting it all together. In technology, we've gone from the kilobytes to the megabytes to the gigabytes to the all of the whatever, Google bytes. Just gather all sin and dumped it. Dumped it on his son, Nisan, 14, 31 AD, and turned away. And turned away. Go over here to Romans chapter 5. As Christ cries out, Eli, why? I know I am to die for mankind, but why? The relationship we have had forever, why? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, the subheading is Christ in our place. And as I am prone to do, Christ in my place. For when I were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. From the Father's perspective, this is an awesome thought. What about us? What about us? Back to Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus 12, pick it up in verse 12. He says, Exodus 12, 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood which shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. There was only one way to be saved that dreadful night in Egypt. It was the death angel coming through and judgment's about to be meted. It was the blood of the lamb. It was the blood of Josh. It was the blood of Joshua. And even as God looks some 1500 years later on all the sins past, all the sins future, he sees blood. He sees the blood of his son over you, over me, and he passes over that we don't die, that we don't die. Today there is only one means of escape from death, from the stain of sin. It is through the modern Josh, Yeshua, Jesus. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verses 7 and 9. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As verse 3 says, yes, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. But here in verse 7, we fellowship with one another. That blood cleanses us. And so that's the reason we fellowship with one another. Because we together have come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wouldn't it be great if that sacrifice some 2,000 years ago that we came under, once we repented, once we were baptized, and at that point, from that point on, we were as clean as a newborn babe, that we never ever sinned again. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome? But it doesn't happen. Hebrews chapter 9, 13 to 14. Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, comparable to us hopping in the shower every day, or a bath, or however often we do that. Wouldn't it be something if I could take a shower one day and I am clean the rest of my life? Wouldn't it be something if I could brush my teeth one day and I would not have to brush it again? Wow. Probably all fall out. There is something inherent in us that is going to ooze out dirt. Spiritually, sin. It says, going on, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But we're not without sin. And so we have to come under that blood constantly. Every time we sin and we repent, we come under that blood. And here in a few weeks, we are commemorating what has been done. Back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 7. Exodus 12, verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. Verse 22 of Exodus 12. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. I have cited the example of Messianic Jews before in the book that they have written, Christ in the Passover by Seal and Moshe Rosen. They said this, the basin mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, 22 was not a container in the sense in which we use the word basin today. The word is the Egyptian sap. It means the threshold or ditch, which was dug just in front of the doorways of the houses to avoid flooding. The people placed the container in the ditch to prevent seepage. The Israelites killed their Passover lambs right by the doors where they were about to sprinkle the blood, and the blood from the slaughtered automatically ran into the depression, the basin, at the threshold. When they painted the blood on the hyssop, with the hyssop brush, they first touched the lintel, top horizontal part of the door frame, then each side post, the vertical sides. In doing this, they went through the motions of making the signs of a bloody cross, Messianic Jew, who has now been assimilating Christianity throughout. He mentions door, but now he is using, and yeah, we can use the term cross, but he is dealing with the sign of the cross with some of us in the background, with me and Episcopalian. That's the sign of the cross. That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing here. I would prefer to use the term door. Making the sign of a bloody door, top, sides, bottom. The prophecy of another Passover sacrifice to come centuries later. Thus the door was sealed on all four sides with the blood of the lamb, because the blood was already on the bottom. We see further symbolism in the words of Jesus when he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go out and in and out, and find pasture, in John 10:9. The Israelites went in through the blood-sealed door on the first Passover night and found safety, protected and redeemed by the sacrificial blood. They went out the next morning and began their journey toward the good pasture, the land of promise. And John in his gospel said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He wants us saved. And so in verse 8 of chapter 12, then they ate, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is the only way God deals with sin. It is not Easter. It is the Passover. It is not the Lord's Supper. It is the Passover. This is what he instituted 3,500 years ago. This is what Christ observed 2,000 years ago. This is what we continue to observe today. And not only did God provide for their salvation from that death angel, he provided nourishment for the journey, the manna. Jesus not only saves us from sin, he also provides us the daily bread for our spiritual journey, spiritual manna, the word of God. John 6:51. The Jews had gathered around because he had performed a miracle of expanding food so that they could eat out there in the desert area. He left and they followed him. Want to know, where did you go? Figuring that, hey, you're only coming here to eat food. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, quarreling among themselves, said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food, indeed. My blood is drink, indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I abide in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna. They're dead. He who eats this bread lives forever. The metaphor changes. Not from manna will you be spared. You need the bread of life. You need Jesus Christ. And so to finish the section in Exodus chapter 12, just one other verse, and that's verse 14. Exodus 12:14, it says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. On the night before his death, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal, and there was a change. Change from the roasted lamb to the what is represented by him, bread and wine. I finish over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Jesus Christ brings this out to the Apostle Paul, his 12 minus one who left, Judas, they were there. Christ personally brings this out to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Is God, my only God. Am I guilty or am I innocent? My sins of the past, forgiven or not? Guilty or innocent? My conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Guilty or innocent? Do I feast daily on, fellowship daily with God and Jesus Christ as I walk toward the promised land of the kingdom of God? Guilty or innocent? Verse 28 then says to us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is not religion that will save you and me. It is only the Lamb of God. It is not church membership that will save you and me. It is only the Lamb of God. It is not baptism that will save you and me. It is only the Lamb of God. It is not education that will save you and me. It is only the Lamb of God. It is not technology that will save you and me. It is only the Lamb of God. Only the Lamb of God. And John says, behold, look at Joshua. Look at Josh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And let us prepare to commemorate what was done by him and the Father 1990 years ago.